the help of God, I want to pay a tribute to the blessing that I got through a relationship in the Lord's work with Dr. McIntyre. And first of all, I want to bring a message from the Holy Scriptures concerning the challenge to the gospel minister today in this age of apostasy to stand for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What lies ahead? There is only one book available to mankind wherein we may truthfully read of the future and what is going to happen in the future. God's infallible Bible contains a revelation of the eternal life which is to come. What lies before us is revealed in the precious, inspired book of God. In this book, we are told what lies ahead. We have an explanation from the past, which has gone away. We are learning more in the present, in our battle for truth and righteousness. And what the ending is going to be, that has been assured to us in the truth of the blessed work of God. The curtain is taken down, and we're privileged to look into the future. And we hear the prophecy of God and the great purpose of God we see as we are instructed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in the Bible, we are told what lies ahead. For the present and for this evil world, and what an ending this world will have. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When our world's time runs up to God's set time, and for the ending of that set time, it will end because of the eternal victory and dominion and sovereignty of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit of God. This world's creator will judge the world that he himself hath made. And of course, which has been ruined by the filth of Satan's sowing of filthy and sinful and devil-produced corn and wheat. which he sows all around us in this wicked world. The ending is coming, and it will introduce to us another great unending future. So for the child of God, our eyes are on the future. A new world is coming for all the redeemed of the Lord. And the Lord himself will welcome us to our heavenly, eternal residence. We will never say goodbye to one another in the new world, for that shall abide forevermore. Earth will then be all perfection and all peace. That peace will embrace God's people forevermore. That peace will have as her companion everlasting love, and there will be no sad farewells or departures or separation in the eternal heaven and earth of the new heaven and of the new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. We'll never say goodbye. For in that land of joy and song, we'll never say goodbye. Our likeness will have to be changed. And that will be a making of us like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, the psalmist puts it, we will awake in his likeness. Just as a better day came from Elijah, so a better day is coming for all the saints of God. In the meantime, we must fight for the faith. We must lay hold on eternal life. Let me call to your consideration the work and a mighty ministry of one of the greatest fundamentalist prophets that ever trod this world of ours. I'm referring to the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The Bible introduces Elijah the Tishbite to us. The term the Tishbite refers, I believe, to that little town of Tishbe in the realm of Gilead. And so we have just one peep at what is bringing up was and where it was. Elijah was tasked with an extra special work, and for it he had been allocated by God and granted a great spiritual baptism of fire and power. His calling was to be the great and mighty reformer of the Old Testament times. What a man was Elijah. There are four great things about his ministry that I want you to carefully mark with me. Elijah was a model of prosperity. He was a man who kept the time. He was pompous. We note the speed with which he was appointed by God, and we notice the swift beginnings he made after his appointment. It was always stamped with that pompous and quick turning to do what God asked him to do. Elijah was God's prophet. When God called him, his response was immediate and ready. His obedience was instant. He never lingered for one moment. He did not equivocate. He did not question what God asked him to do. He set to do the will of God. He went into top gear in the speed, the ready speed, which he turned on in order to do adequately the will of God. We learn from him that the way to do God's work is to be prompt. No tarrying can be justified. The work is urgent. Success for soldiers of the cross lies in their readiness and swiftness. Young Napoleon, after his father or grandfather lost the authority in France, had to take a low position in the army. The authority of his grandfather had left, and he was made a common soldier. That was strange for young Napoleon. And there was one thing that young Napoleon had which stood in his way, and that was, he was never prompt. He was never up to time as far as time was concerned. And in the end of his life, his characteristic lingering, saw him fall in the South African War. His lingering cost him his life. We all need to learn the lesson. If you have a task to do, do it promptly. If you have anything to say, true and needed, yea or nay, say it. If you have anything to give, that another joy may live, give it. If you know what torch to light to guide others through the night, light it. If you have any debt to pay, rest not either night or day, pay it. If you are given sense to see what a child of God should be, see it. Whether life be bright or drear, the message sweet and clear, hear it. One thing about Elijah was he did not believe in tarrying. He was promptly on the march to the target. He knew the king's business required haste. The king's business today still requires haste. We have, as believers, an enormous task to accomplish in our short lifetime. There are enemies to be conquered. There are battles to be fought. There is darkness by us to be dispelled. And there are wounds to be cured and ended. And we are all to do what the Lamb of God would have us do, for he is our chief ally. Elijah is our grand example. When we look at his life, we can see all the difficulties of the road he was called to walk in, and all the suffering he had to endure. But we can learn from these if we are prepared to have the same objectives in our ministry and witness for Christ. God was Elijah's help. God was Elijah's strength. Without these, Elijah would have had no victories. When he drew the sword of the Spirit, he must do so with the faith of Elijah. We must acknowledge that the source of our victory is the Lord God of Elijah. Every engagement that our soul makes must be commanded by the Supreme Commander himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Glory. We are not to wield our swords in our own strength, but we must wield them with the strength of God the Son himself. Secondly, I would have you to think upon this, that Elijah not only was prompt, but he was a model of patience. Elijah exercised the art of waiting. It is no easy task to combine promptness with patience. But Elijah knew how to do it and did it very effectively. Elijah had to tarry at the river Cherith. He made no effort to run ahead of God's marching orders. He was ready to do the job, and he was ready to wait for the correct time to do it. Make no tarrying, O my God, was his motto, only because he had the wisdom to be patient for God's time. When the order was given, his patient waiting was over, and he could run to the task in the full strength and power of his might. His patience had conserved his promptness for the perfect moment. Elijah did and kept on doing the matchless will of his beloved Divine Father. Elijah was a runner. His promptnesses and his patiences enabled him to shine forth his great and particularness and dedication, not only to be prompt and patient, but to preserve the things he was ironing out. How many times we find the preservation of Elijah? How many times we read that Elijah ran? When God commands us to run, we must do so with our total commitment. A lingerer does not run. The two are opposites. A runner has a goal. There is a finishing line to be crossed. Elijah was determined to cross the line, but to cross it in God's time. Take your Bible, trace the places where the swift feet of Elijah raced in obedience to the orders of Almighty God. What ground he covered, what miracles he wrought in God's great name. Finally, along with Moses, he joined Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is our prime example of God's man doing God's work in God's way. Elijah accomplished this because he was baptized with the spirit of obedience to the laws of God. When God ordered Elijah to stop, Elijah slammed on the brakes and he stopped. When God ordered him to move location, he moved his location. When God ordered him to run, he ran, and at what speed? He knew how to read God's traffic lights. But what is more, Elijah was never prevented in his work by lack of promptness or by lack of patience. But he never was prevented because he was totally and absolutely taken up by patience. He did everything patiently. Night may be dark, but he was still patient in the dark. The night may have been a night of limited defeats, but he faced them all. Every day, not just on the days he felt like it, Elijah kept glued to the work that God had glued him to. God's enemies were his legitimate targets, and he did not tarry when he came to dealing with them. Elijah's final act of courage in the face of the enemy is breathtaking in its demonstration that his total trust was in God. Elijah challenged all the false prophets of the devil's crowd. He challenged them all. He proved their false gods were incapable of setting alight the altar that he demanded them to build. In so doing, he exposed the falsehood of their God, a filthy God made by man's hands, Balaam. The prophets were doomed, and the true God reigned. The restoration of truth and righteousness was brought about because a man called Elijah the Tishbite had learned that to obey is better than sacrifice. And hearkening to the fat of lambs, Elijah was ready to be taken to heaven. He had an extraordinary entrance to God's house, for he was an extraordinary servant. Listen, Elijah's God still lives today. to take the guilt of sin away. And when I pray my heart's desire upon my soul, he sends down the fire. Without the desire to obey, we will be lingerers, not runners. Without the desire to serve, we shall be sluggards, not runners. Without the desire to see men and women redeemed, we will never understand why the king's business requires haste. Compromise and surrender had absolutely no place whatsoever in Elijah's life. Patience and promptness marked his life. These were the sources of his power. May we learn from him, and may our desire bring to our generation the refining, cleansing, burning fire of true religion. Of course, Elijah was a fundamentalist. He was also the terror of the Achaemenites of his day. What a man God made of Elijah. He had upon him the marks of a giant. He was a lonely man. His separation was striking. There was not a pinhead of compromise about him. He was a real separatist. He lived in the blessed loneliness of full fellowship with his Lord and Master. He was a man of God's own heart. Elijah was a giant among the religious leaders of his generation. He was by means perfect, but he was a stickler for perfection after his God. He was a giant, while others of his generation were content to be worms and creepers in the soil. What a man he was. He was a lonely man during the fasting part of his ministry, and he arrived alone, but he didn't arrive lonely, for the King of Kings welcomed him and was with him. He was finally caught up into heaven, and he was divinely back on earth for a few hours with Moses and Christ. What a man! What a giant! What a prophet! No wonder his prayer pulled floods of waters out of cloudless skies. No wonder he cleared out Israel's idolatrous priests. No wonder he resurrected the dead boy in the home where he lodged. No wonder he destroyed the general assembly of the apostate church of his day. And no wonder he hung up all the false prophets of the World Council of Churches in his day. No wonder he went to heaven at the call of God. No wonder he is coming back to earth with his Lord and Master. for he had once again returned to heaven. What a man he was. But as I pick up my Bible, I have a look at a great chapter. It's the book of the Acts of God in power. The Acts of the Apostles. I was greatly struck with a few verses in this particular chapter. And the chapter is Acts chapter 5. But what do we read in the 5th chapter? We read something very interesting at the verse 9. And we read at verse 9 that Peter says, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." And at that moment that woman fell down straight away at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in and found him dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Listen, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Here was God's man, and God's man had a job to do, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porchway. The story of the power of the Holy Ghost enduing the apostles and the early members of the New Testament church. What words are these? And the words are simple. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And that is exactly what the apostles did. They drew their swords and went forth. What to do? They went forth to declare the truth, to stand against false gospels and false churches and false priests. This was the wonderful power that came down upon the early church. Chapter 5 and verse 29. And it tells us there that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And then when I look at the 30th verse of the same chapter, Acts chapter 5, I read that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Think of it. they hanged Christ on the tree. But that Christ who was hung on the tree made such a victory that these early apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they drew their swords. And you read the rest of the chapter. These evil apostles of unbelieving Jewry were struck down and died because God was at work. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. The great majesty that we have in verse 32, when Peter says we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when you go on up the chapter, you discover that Peter and his brethren were not worried about the threats, and they weren't worried about the thought of death. In verse 33, the whole powers of Jewry met, and they said, we will slay the whole lot of these followers of Christ. But they couldn't even draw their swords, for God had taken their strength away. In that small portion of Scripture, the fifth chapter of Acts, there's the threat of the greatest murder of these men. There was the threat of great opposition and of their loss of majesty. And there was the threat of this whole time massacre. And yet, these men did not waver. No. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What a testimony! What power! What victory! And what liberty is that! But there's most something else must be underlined in these portions of the Word of God. What needs to be underlined is the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We have got to get into a harness with the Spirit of God. And when we do, the Lord will do a great thing whereof we shall be glad. Well, we have a look at Elijah. And then we have the look at the early church. And then we have the look at the Bible and the great promises. And we can bow our heads and we can say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. I had the great joy and blessing to know your late pastor, our departed one, and what a mighty man he was, and what battles he fought for the Lord. I have not time to relate to you the wonderful time I had with him in many countries of the world. But I just want to mention one. You see, in the early days of fundamentalism, there was a great coming together of men of like precious faith. And the very famous seminary, Princeton Seminary, came into the fullness of the blessing. And I'd just like to relate to you very quickly that when I came first of all to this city and met up with my dear friend and brother in Christ, Brother Carl McIntyre, I said to him, I want to see Princeton Seminary. And he said, I want to be frank with you, I left that seminary because of unfaithfulness. And I'm not going to go to that seminary ever. Well, I said, an Ulster man will arrest you, and I'll take the blame of it. So the first time he went back to that seminary, after graduating and doing a great work for God across the world, he took me back. And he took me to a room, and he says, Ian, I want you to look at this room carefully. This was the room where the ministerial students were taught. And he said, of course, the great Professor Dick Wilson, he was the giant of the lecturing. He said he was a bachelor. He didn't worry much about the way he was dressed. We all said he just threw the clothes on, and some, because of the sweat to Wilson, they stuck on. And he wasn't a man worrying about braces or worrying about clothing carefully placed. And he said, I want to tell you a story. And he says, I've never been back here since I left. And I wasn't going to come back, but he says, you pled with me that I should bring you down. And he said, I was thinking. We had a great class. And he said, there was one woman and all the students. And she was in that. Now, he said Dick Wilson wasn't particular about how he was dressed, for as I have already said, his clothes were just thrown on him. And he said, this day he came in, and as he took his place at the desk, his trousers started to fall off him, for they had not been promptly fasting. And he looked to the place where this girl always had her place to listen to the lecture. And he shouted, "Hallelujah! She hasn't come." And he said, "Man, what would I have looked like today if that woman had been there?" And I said to him, I said, "There was one thing the Lord kept that not from happening, or you would have been finished." And he says, "You're right, Ian. You're right." What a man he was. A brilliant and wonderful theologian. A lover of the souls of men. A fighter for God's gospel. Dick Wilson. And of course, I believe that the influence of that man had a mighty influence on Karl McIntyre, and certainly had a mighty influence on all of us who have read his writings, and all of us who have rejoiced that God gives the gift of this man. And I trust that the spirit that dwelt within will come and enter us all today. I want the promised Holy Ghost. I want the mighty power of Pentecost. I want them to fill me to the uttermost. I take. Thank God he undertakes for me. May God do this for us all, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.